In 1987, we studied the sin offering. We studied the grades of and the varieties of the sin offering. We also studied the trespass offering, the grades and varieties of the trespass offering. And we pointed out that unless the waters and the sin offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering are apprehended, you can't enter the tabernacle. You can't get into the curtain. So as I looked the last few days, mainly because of Eddie in Houston, at the community, I still see at least 70% of the members of the community who have not apprehended the sin offering. They've apprehended portions of the waters and the trespass offerings, but the sin offering hasn't been understood by very few. And the reason is because it's, I can remember back when we studied it, there was apprehension, fear about the sin offering for some reason. It was easy, everybody loved the trespass offering and studying its grades and varieties. But when I got to the sin offering, and I told you that the sin offering, the trespass offering is for what you do and the sin offering is for what you are, it didn't connect. And so people are still walking around with a sense of unworthiness, a sense of being eternally flawed, and because of that, they have to do all of the tricks of the world in order to maintain. And so we are falling down on our responsibility of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry if they do not understand and apprehend the sin offering. On the sin offering, the guilt, the trespass offering takes care of guilt. If you did something wrong, you're guilty. The blood of Christ covers my guilt, covers my trespass. The world and everybody keeps talking about it covers my sin, but that's trespass offering covers the things you do wrong. And the most unknown thing in the church today, and it's not very well known here, is that the sin offering covers what you are. Sin offering, therefore, has to do with shame. Shame is still, there's too many of us who are still shame-based. We haven't apprehended the liberty. In many ways, it comes to mind as Harry. Once you've apprehended this, then you don't have to worry about what you do. It doesn't, because he did. So, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about it tonight. You all have notes on this. You should have massive notes on the shame offering. I mean the shame and the sin offering. But let's remember what shame is. Funk and Wagnalls defines it as a painful sense of degradation caused by guilt or shortcomings or of anything degrading, unworthy, or immodest. Remember we studied it's the master emotion. It influences all others. It begins in childhood for all. This is not something that is this is something that all of us have. It has to be, and it's why it must be the the sin offering and the apprehension of it, that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, covers it, and we're free. The sin offering can spur great accomplishments. I mean, the shame can spur great accomplishments. It's the thing that creates workaholics. It creates the drive which the world calls success. But it can also create and ignite the bitter fightings and violence. It is the main reason for the bitter fightings and the wrath between among people. It's much, much, much of the discomfort that people feel in relationships comes from pain. I mean, comes from shame. Whenever shame enters the picture, you're immobilized. You inhibit the free expression of the emotion, of any emotion. The only emotion that you can express is rage or anger.
I was noticing there's almost a language of shame, and I was noticing because of something I read recently about people who are verbally abusive, and I was coming back from taking this to the doctor, and they were 30 minutes late even getting to me, and I made the comment to Jessica, what was it, that we said had to take it. Whatever it was I said, I realized a moment after that what the effect of it was doing was an accusation. It wasn't necessarily directed, but it was just a statement. And it just when you said that, it hit me. It was there's a language of shame that you continually reinforce, and it's so subtle. If I hadn't just read this, I would have never picked up that that's what I was doing. I was trying to get some sort of response from her as though she were accountable for something somebody else had done. And it was just a little subtle thing that made me realize that I probably talk that way all the time, and that's why people respond. I get some of the weird responses I do, you know, that people get defensive from.
Right.
You know? And I hadn't even... And it's shame-based, you know, because I was thinking, I need to get back to the job. And so that was a response. You know, I had this response. And so rather than slaying that first thought, you know, it went to the working out of it, which is there had to be some sin offering. There had to be some sacrifice because I wasn't...
You weren't in peace.
Yeah.
That's what flipped me out of Kinko's even. A whole bunch of conflicting things at one time, because I knew, or I said, that you were waiting for those copies because they had to be disseminated to the media and it was important, and this debacle was taking time. And then on top of that, what was even worse was I just didn't understand their new system, and it frightened me that I just couldn't understand it. I couldn't do it. And they would explain it to me and it didn't make any sense, so all I could do was get angry to try and cover the fact that I didn't understand what they were saying to me. And I kept looking at the clock and going, it's getting later, it's getting later, it's getting later, and going nuts trying to figure out how to get out of this, because it was going to be late, it was going to cost too much, I wasn't going to have an accurate accounting for, like, a purchase order, and all I could do out of shame was yell and scream at other people. It was awful.
It's important to recognize that the expressions that result from the shame, it's always the same source. It is never Kinko's or the doctor's office, or it's never, it's always one source. All shame has one source. And that one source, that core says, it's a belief system. It's right in your gut. And the belief system says, I keep saying this because it's the only way I know how to say it, you are eternally flawed. And there is no redemption. And so you have to then spend the rest of your life acting like you're not flawed. And you create these grand illusions and constraints and scenarios in your mind to cover over that core belief. I mean, that's what you do every day. And that... anyway, let's go on. Shame is the most, is the emotion most difficult to admit, and shame is almost impossible to release. My opinion is that without the cross and without the community and the blood, I mean, it, but that all is in inner working and is one, that shame cannot be dealt with by psychology. It's the most private of all emotions. It's the only emotion for which there is no facial expression. It's blank. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Turning away, or the blankness that, or hiding the face in some way, are the only objective evidence. It's the only objective evidences they are the only objective evidences of shame, the only objective signs of shame. You know, the eyes become dead. I mean, you can, it's like looking into a dead pool. Guilt always refers to feelings about an act or transgression, whether it's real or imagined. But it doesn't bring with itself self-loathing. It doesn't, you don't, guilt doesn't have as its component this loathing of self. Understand that? Shame has the component, core level self-loathing. You can't let anybody know that. So you have to either attack, or you have to, you know, you build all these constructs. You know, that's why these, some people that are totally shame-based are eminently successful. Totally shame-based. You know, the world thinks he's the, I mean, he's now one of the most sought after, probably one of the top two or three most sought-after attorneys in America. But I promise you, I could destroy him in a courtroom, because I know that he's shame-based. That didn't make me anything. It's just, what I'm saying is, that's the motivation that drove him. Ross Perot is shame-based. That's the motivation that drove him. Some of you here are totally shame-based. Shame goes directly to one's basic self, sense of self. And it's experienced at its earliest feelings as humiliation. I am humiliated. And if you're humiliated, you can't stay humiliated. Humiliated has to have as its expression the belief system that you were betrayed. So it goes... Everybody experiences it. It's not something that's unique to anyone. Everybody has gone through these things. Or you know this truly dark secret about yourself. Or that you help somebody, you help a friend, but you know that the motivation is self. But you can't deal with it. You can't. It's too sickening even to talk about. Now,
I don't seem to be able to help my even my own children without some thing, some component of wanting to make them feel like they're putting me out. When it's not too much, but it's just a component that doesn't allow me to even give without that
right.
being part of it. If somebody were to ask me something, I can't. I'm almost prohibited from doing it without something that pays that. You know, put something in that coffer.
Yeah, and it's.
It's the least you can do.
It's the least I could do. See, even my humor is like that. You know, it's.
Yeah. The core, there's, again, as I said, everybody has shame. I think only a believer through the cross can deal with shame. But there is another kind of shame, and the psychologists call it pathological shame. Now, pathological shame is when these same feelings that are from this early core arise. As pathological shame, the evidence of it is when these same core feelings arise with every rebuke, with every small failure, and it controls your response in all relationships because of presumed, you know, character. And pathological fear, shame, by definition, is, some psychologists define it as saying, it's pathological when someone can manipulate you with it. That's another evidence. Other,
he lost me.
Huh?
He lost me.
Well,
manipulate
the person by using the shame. Okay. Play him like a string. You know, I could play like a piano. We could play piano. Because they're both two ends of this spectrum, according to the world, but they're the same. Because I believe they're both have pathological shame. Does anybody understand that?
I mean, they have no control on anything. They can't right. resist. Right.
Right.
When you say pathological, you mean like it's a part of their being? Is that what you mean by that?
No, but it's more than that. Pathological, again, it's anytime a thing is pathological, it means that it has crossed the boundary of normalcy and has become psychotic. So it's. Everybody has shame, but for some, everything about you is shame-based.
It pervades everything, every element of your
every
life.
Every element of your life.
I don't like even talking about this.
Well, I know, that's what happened last time we studied it.
Yeah, I'm getting uncomfortable. It's like it's there, but let's put it in the closet and lock the door and put some boards across it and some nails in it and just keep it in the closet. I'm not saying let's do that, but that's what everything in me is saying.
But the belief system that it can't be dealt with is the lie. It can be dealt with by the cross. But in order for the cross to deal with it, it has to be seen for what it is. It has to be named.
Yeah, I was thinking about, you know, we've done a lot of lists and all kinds of things like that, but I don't know that we've ever described ourselves honestly. Just as a you know, thing. This is what I am, honestly, you know. And
I couldn't do that.
You couldn't do that?
Everything in me would not permit that to happen.
Why is that?
Because it's a violation of who I am to think about myself.
Yeah.
You would laugh at all. I just don't do it. It's but there's another component. I think it's like that it, this pathological. I think it probably borders on it's paranoia. You know, you're convinced. I mean, it's just the way you think that responses are intended to cause you shame.
Right.
And you know, it's like other people don't even respond to the same thing. Whereas, you know, if I hear something, it's I'm gonna think that. I mean, it's very.
Yeah.
I think that's where it goes over into the psychotic. I mean, I could talk to John or say stuff to John, and John doesn't flip him out. If he were to say the same things to me, he would have a totally devastating response to me.
But people response boxes.
Or it could be I'm working very hard to be successful at remaining calm.
Yeah.
See, in many ways, you and John are the same person.
Separated her.
The only thing is that you respond to this in the exactly opposite direction. And that's why those many years ago that I asked you to be joined together.
That's why we have such a successful ministry.
What is
it, Damon Pythias?
All right.
Yo.
Shame begins to emerge, according to the experts, and when you're two, well, when in the second year of life. So I mean, when you're starting at one, and it begins to form at the infant's first sense of itself as a separate entity. He says this is the point where the infant believes or sees that he or she is a separate person. That's.
Is it like I'm separate, so I'm bad, or something?
No. Just that you are not. I am not part of mother. I am
so
not.
That makes me bad.
There's nothing bad here. I'm not talking about bad.
I'm talking about the onset. So
this is. It begins at this time. It begins when there can be no sense of shame. Hear me carefully. This is the trick. There can be no sense of shame if you were no. You were joined.
When you said that before, I didn't realize it was true until I was watching at over up the lair. And I don't know how old he is, but he's got this thing where he likes to go to the ice machine. And he would walk about five steps and look. Walk about five more steps and he would look. And then when he was called on it, it was like, you know, you could see his visage change. And I didn't realize, I mean, he knew what he was doing. He had a thing that he was doing. And he knew it was wrong to begin with, where he was going when he got there.
He's a little monster.
But I didn't think at 2 years old, or less than two, that was possible until I saw that the other day.
What happens at that time, when they're, you know, at that age we're talking about, the kid becomes aware that people are sending messages other than words. They begin to be aware of your body language. They communicate by body language. They hear you communicate more by body language than they do by words. And the thing that all children are most subject to at this point, at this time when they first see themselves as a separate self, is the kind of body language which makes them feel unwelcome. Now, then that begins this sense of separateness, that begins the belief system that they're eternally flawed, that begins this belief system that there's something so basically wrong with them that from then on, they have to ignore that and act this whole new way to be acceptable. Now, pride and shame appear now. Pride at the act of pleasing You see the, I mean, it's just, you know, oh, yeah, he's cute. Oh, he's not cute. He's learning these patterns that are going to control him or her the rest of their entire life. And so I hate it. I mean, I hate the way kids are raised. Because, I mean, I see Molech at work just as if you were giving the child to that ugly god. Just makes me sick. Pride and shame are the same coin. They're the same thing. They're simply the two sides of the same coin, which is the lie of separation. That you are separate. Shame denies at its core the existence of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what your words are. Can you hear that? Shame says, I'm eternally flawed, I'm eternally separate, nothing can, the Lord has forsaken the earth. It must be gone to battle with. That lie. What did we read last night in Bananas? Ezekiel 9. Let's go there a minute. Remember, this is God has put the mark. He's told the one guy to put the mark in the forehead of all those that sigh and are concerned with the evil. And the mark is holiness unto the Lord. The mark is grace. The mark is, there's no more cause and effect. The mark is, I'm never separate from God. The mark, you know, it's all of the things that the union with Christ and the cross has meant to us. Then he goes and he says to one of the archangels, I'm sure. He says, go through Jerusalem and slay every man, woman, and child that didn't have that mark on it. I'm going to start in verse 7. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? You have to see this. You have to see that from God's perspective, that's all that's happening. As long as time is existing, this angel, archangel, is destroying through Jerusalem all that do not have the mark. And all is on fire today. You're getting old. You're rusting. All that is slowed down fire. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. And here's why the exceeding great is full of, the iniquity is great, the full of, land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord has forsaken this earth, and the Lord seeth not. That's what shame does to you. Shame causes you to believe at the core that the Lord hath forsaken this earth. The response to it from God's standpoint is what? The iniquity of the house of Israel is exceeding great. The land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness because they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, this earth. The Lord seeth not. You understand this? And every single time you go on a trip, every single time you leave the peace of God, every single time that you are in any other position other than the inheritance, this is what you're saying to God. doesn't matter what your words are. God doesn't care about you. God doesn't care more any more about your words than I do. Do we agree with that? When I just
it does. It makes you feel. We say that, and that's the response.
Okay, what's the response to that? To make you feeling shameful. There's two options at all times. Whenever you feel like. One is to strike out. To let the feeling of anxiety move over you. Let the free floating anxiety become your being. Or the other is to say, Father, forgive me. Because by saying, Father, forgive me, shame cannot stand.
Because you're saying, forgive me for thinking that you have forsaken the earth.
Amen.
Yeah. It reminds me of the response of crawling into the holes in the rocks and praying for the mountain to fall on you rather than walking toward the light. Where your deeds are reproved, it's loving the darkness more than light.
And it's available this quickly.
More than saying, do with me as you will. You're right. I'm a piece of crap.
No, but you're not a piece of crap. You're a vessel for the Holy One of Israel.
Yes.
And the vessel is supposed to be broken. The vessel isn't supposed to be successful, a vessel. But for you to believe you're forsaken when the Son of God is in your temple, and that's pretty serious.
Yeah.
If that doesn't cause the fear of God to come upon you, I don't know what will.
Saying that which is clean is unclean. And, it's the whole thing of arguing with God. I mean, it's a very righteous place to be, to let shame. Or that's the way it feels.
Oh, it feels terribly righteous. And you're eating, you're filling yourself up with this. You're getting puffed with the leaven. Tastes good. Tastes wonderful. That's why we named Harry Huffy.
I keep thinking about Abraham. What he believed was that the child of the promise would come forth from him in spite of the appearance that his flesh was dead. So it was 99 years old, but it's like life is going to come forth anyway. God is going to do his thing. I mean, God
has not forsaken the earth ever.
I remember we read that thing, from Genesis about Cain, and when God said to Cain, why is thy countenance fallen? Behold, sin. And it just struck me so much that, knowing that he would commit murder.
It was a shame.
Had already, I guess in truth,
he'd already
committed murder because he, had judged his brother. God said that to me, and it so struck me last night. It was a place that I just had never fully appreciated that being the gospel right there, that God said that to Cain.
Amen.
He could say it to Cain. I think that just blew me away that God would do that.
He had committed murder.
Now, at the very early age, and you got to know this is because of the fall. This is what I'm talking about. This is the fruit of the fall. You understand me? What are you going to try to fix the fall?
That'd be a big job.
Huh?
That'd be a big job.
Well, then say, Father, forgive me. Instead of trying to fix this stupid thing, instead of striking out at somebody.
It's the striking out or the withdrawing.
Either one.
Yeah, either way. Because the striking out is kind of the obvious thing.
This is primarily their mothers, but at a very early age, the babies know whether their mother is angry or happy. But what the babies don't know, if it is because of them or not. Now, some of you that have been mothers, like Harry, you know what we're talking about here. by at the least 16 months to 18 months, they are totally aware of whether the feeling is directed at them, without any words. If it's directed at them, continually. I mean, that's why the sins of the father are passed on to the third and the fourth generations, because this pattern has to continue until the cross breaks the cycle. I mean, I saw his dad once. Just once, right? In one period of time.
Yeah, one period.
I mean, he's Harry. His dad was Harry. He's the same person.
I never saw it so clearly as when he was around. I'd like to be the last.
Now, the extreme sense of shame is traced in all cases to this early childhood, in which the parents did not respond to the offering. The offering the child made to try to overcome this, a feeling of separation. The parents did not respond with empathy, with attention. The child was trying to show you it was competent, it wasn't flawed.
If a child goes through and this experience doesn't happen, then do they grow up without shame? Is it?
It always happens.
Yeah, there's no way around this, is it? It's going to happen here or there or something.
What's always weird is like you're saying, they don't even know early on. They just know that something's weird.
Right.
And so it's got to be, you can't go through life not being.
Now, the thing that I want you to understand, you have to know, he took not on himself the form of angels, but he took on himself the form of man, the form of Adam. And he has already experienced and taken all of the shame that you can possibly ever experience. Now, because over this time, and again, you can see why the degrees of it take it to this sense of whether it's shame common or shame pathological. Because the child feels that his efforts do not matter to the parents, then the child, and I hate this psychobabble talk, it's the only way to describe this, that the child, even in the adult, feels that inferiority and feels that he at the core is unlovable. At the core, he's flawed. He's not even his parents, not even his mother. It can't be dealt with by talking about it. It can only be dealt, you know, really the only way to deal with it is by laughing at it. But before you can laugh at it, you have to see, Father, forgive me. Otherwise, you'll try to protect it. Now, this process that you're eternally flawed and unlovable, it continues in a relationship, in a marriage. And then a really strange thing happens. If someone says they love you, and this doesn't work right, this is over the sense of time, and you believe you're eternally flawed and unlovable, and by definition, you have to hate that person that says they love you.
Wow. Or you have to stand for them because
they
must be an idiot.
Well,
anybody that could love me must be.
Well, it's that simple. I knew somebody was going to use that stupid cliche. Do you understand this? One thing that happens is that the one that says they love, they're normally in the, what they do is they become dependent on the other party for their sustenance. And what they do spiritually is to eat the other party's flesh until there's nothing left. Now, without the spouse, they would be overwhelmed. They would be disorganized. Now, at the same time, they're totally ashamed of dependency, of that dependency. Then they're humiliated by remarks. The slightest hint makes them feel incompetent or impotent. And then react with rage and violence. I believe that's the source of the kind of thing we saw with O.J. Simpson. You know, it's obvious to anybody that listens and looks at him that O.J. Simpson is pathologically shame-based. And that rage had to come to that. Kill him. Now, because what happens is the marital partners begin to use shame as a weapon in the arguments. And once that happens, then no matter what happens from that point on, the marital partner use shame as a weapon against you, and by definition, there can never be unity. It can never happen until this is dealt with. That sound familiar?
Terrible. Yeah, I was sitting here thinking about it.
I mean, I never knew.
Twice, you know, dancing as hard as I could, as fast as I could, and convincing what I believed to be two incredibly talented and lovely women to marry me. And then, in both cases, almost immediately turning into a nightmare of hatred, anger, bad feelings. Like, it's, you know, a stink bomb exploded in my hands or something.
You awful. Can't figure out what happened.
No, it's just awful.
Now, the sense of shame drives some, as I said earlier, to build great wealth and fame. Because they build a false and inflated sense of themselves. And so they become totally and completely driven. And again, it's also the reason for excessive amounts of money, or the need for the money, because, I mean, we see right here, we don't need money. Maybe money becomes a vehicle. They don't think of it as shameful not to have money, but what they think of is that this great wealth is a camouflage. Yeah, it's green. It's hiding in the tree.
Cover it.
What they do is they hope to convince themselves of their worth and their lovability through their accomplishments and through their money.
For years I had this fantasy. And I still do have this fantasy that I will do some incredibly artistic or / creative, important kind of thing, and then people will go, ooh, look at him. Ooh, I wish I could talk to him. Ooh, isn't he good?
I can't even think like
that. Well, that's because there's something really wrong with you. You know,
it's because all the shame is so deep. You know, he's not in touch with his shame, so.
He's not in touch with his shame.
That's funny.
He's in touch with
See, now I want to learn.
Harry's convinced.
I want to learn how you get to be the guy that manipulates other people's shit.
Well, if I wanted to manipulate it here, it wouldn't be hard.
I know. That's why I want to learn it.
That's why you won't.
I'm only kidding.
Okay, entire families share the feelings of shame. In other earlier years, this isn't fair because I know a lot of your parents. I mean, I can see it. It's so clear.
Well, it's so shameful on this side.
Oh, what?
It's so shameful over here.
Oh.
Be on this side of it. You can't understand it. If you understood it better, you would be teaching about it.
If I understood it better, I'd leave it alone.
Yeah.
That's one of the funniest things you've ever said.
You wouldn't touch it with a dimple. You wouldn't be teaching
it. I go to pick up Bloom at the airport the last time he comes in. We drive back and we're chatting. You know, he's How's all that? I said,
well, you know, it's good. He, you know, had a great time on the cruise. And he said, you know, he said, that's really something. He said, him going on a cruise by himself like that. He said, I would never do that. He said, you know, to walk into a room full of people or be on a ship and have to, like, strike up conversations and be at home. He said, of course, that's not a problem for Ole because he doesn't feel rejection even when he's rejected. I thought that was wonderful. And we just agreed that that's true. It's like, it doesn't matter whether you're rejected or not. You just, you don't care.
Now, this thing about familial shame, in earlier years, it would happen over a divorce. The whole family would, I mean, especially the really young children. Another one is over alcoholic parents. That was a no-no. I mean, that was always hidden. I mean, all these things are, I mean, nowadays. Another was bankruptcy. Bankruptcy was as... My family, when my dad, they did everything in their power to keep him from filing for bankruptcy. I mean, he never did. He went broke, but he never filed for bankruptcy.
Now we're just waiting around for, you know, the 7 years to pass where we can file again.
Yeah.
I just remembered something. I mean, it's like, it's as clear as day. When I was a child, my brother, myself, and all the cousins, okay, I can't believe this. If we saw somebody that was like a lawyer or a doctor, you know, who drove a Buick or a Cadillac, that person was to us like a member of the landed gentry or a knight or, you know, a prince. And it was like, I can feel it. We were like serfs, like groundlings or something. And it, the doctor, I mean, that was real. That was somebody to be looked up at, like another kind of a being.
Yeah, I mean, it was, our family was the same way, except our family was the one.
No. I can't believe
it. My grandmother thinks that way, and I cannot, for the life, I can't get a hold of it. Respecting people who are doctors or lawyers, I mean, that does not,
well,
you know, I don't
just, well, I mean, it's a sense, but it's the thing that happens, though, it's a generational thing that these things that cause shame are the way we know that we're near the end, and this is real important, is there's almost nothing left that causes shame. I mean, this, you know, public shame. I mean, can you imagine? I can remember when if anybody in the family had any kind of mental illness or ever been to a bunny farm, it would never be discussed.
If
anybody had ever been a drug addict or an alcoholic, it would never be discussed.
Yes.
If anybody had in the family had ever committed suicide, it would never be discussed. Now think about it. Right now in our society, there's almost nothing that produces public shame. That means spiritually, the end has to come. Can you hear that? Now the implicit rule of shame that's internal, it's public, this familial shame, is don't talk about it. Don't talk about any painful experiences. But shame internalized tends towards setting impossible standards for yourself or for your immediate. And you set the impossible standards so that you'll never succeed. You always have to feel, since you feel totally at the core flawed, you can never succeed. So you have to set, no matter what it is that is done, it's not enough. There has to be something else. It doesn't matter whether you, in truth, become a billionaire or you've taken another direction. You haven't made it financially. Those things are meaningless. You understand? I hope you understand how meaningless money is. You really got to start seeing that. It's just not, it has nothing to do with anything. Except as an instrument to disciple us to freedom. But, I mean, you have an opportunity to have your backyard fixed just like that for almost no money, $50, and make it look beautiful. But you told Jim you didn't want to do it because you didn't know how you want. You wanted to fix it up. You'll never fix it up. And so it'll always be a source of guilt. That's a small thing. But take what you have. Let's fix the fence. So you don't be captured by this thing. You can't, don't, you've got to, that imagination is the thing that's keeping you from the fullness of God. And it's shame-based. So that you never feel like you've done anything. There's always this sense.
It's almost like it's an intentional thing that you keep yourself in that place because that's what you deserve.
But it's not a conscious intentional. Yeah, right. It's shame intentional. Yeah.
There's always got to be a bunch of stuff you haven't done that you shouldn't.
I hear it, but I don't feel it.
Well, I know. That's the problem. That's what happened when he studied this 7 years ago.
Yeah, I don't feel guilty and I don't feel bad.
It's because it... anyway, that's... But, okay, the single most powerful antidote to shame is the person's laughter at himself. Those who are able to laugh at their own accounts of shame and humiliation have an immediate release of their sense of shame. But you can't laugh at it until you repent of it. It's impossible.
So that's the tell on if you can't, if you haven't repented.
That's right.
Because you can't laugh.
You can't laugh at it. Okay, shame persists forever as long as you're unable to laugh at it.
That's interesting, that thing about repenting of it and laughing at it.
You can't repent. I mean, you can't laugh until you can repent.
Right. And I think there's a couple of key incidences that always, like, jump into my head, childhood things, that I haven't repented of it. I still saw myself as a victim of those things rather than seeing myself as against Christ and believing the shame. Right. And buying the shame and seeing as that was a sin to do that.
Okay, feelings of shame can also be alleviated. They can't, they won't be dismissed as if with laughter, but they can be alleviated if the person can admit them openly to others and feels their respect instead of their judgment. Do you understand that? That's why it's so critical that these things have to be done in Bible study. Well, do you all see that when Christ, when it says of Christ that he despised the shame, he trivialized the shame, he marred the shame, he never again gave it any breath, and neither do you.
Sure he wasn't depressed with the shame?
What? I didn't hear what you said.
So you sure he wasn't depressed with the shame?
Depressed?
Depressed.
Well, he was for a minute, so that he could experience what we feel.
Like you said, why?
And then he said, "Father and I are one."
It's every once in a while, you know. The times when you know you really, it's not even. It's more than just being able to laugh at it. It's appreciate those times. It's whenever, you know, in the midst of prophesying or talking with somebody, and you look back and you're able to open up about a particular thing that happened, and it was though it were nothing compared to the moment of getting to tell somebody about it. Which at one time it was impossible to tell somebody, and all of a sudden. It's like, it's a great joy to be able to say, you know, and to bring it forward.
Amen. Because it doesn't have anything to do with you, it has to do with the ministry.
You see how, you know, so that's what it's for.
Well, thinking these things, but the shame is dealt with by the sin offering. Remember that. Trespass offering, what you do, mistakes. Sin offering, what you are. And he has completed the offering. See, this. All we have to do is know it, and then by one offering he has perfected forever, then they're sanctified. I mean, that's why you think I'm from Mars, because I don't accept any of this crap. I don't believe this thing anymore. I don't believe the emotions. Amen?
Yeah.
Anybody have anything else?
I could almost taste my father's shame. I mean, I'm remembering things that he said to me and the way he acted and the way he was and what he thought. But I'm remembering it now, knowing that it was consumed with shame.
Just in the present. I mean, they're just stupid hunks of flesh.
I didn't know that.
All these mountains of relatives, they just were there to bring you to this point. No, I mean, what?
Mountains of relatives.
Yeah. You're not talking about my mother, are you?